Today's word comes from Revelation chapter 5, continuing in our Easter worship series, Revelation chapter 5. Just to remind you, or if you weren't here last week, where we've been, after the messages to the churches, John is lifted up in one manner or another to heaven. He's told, come up here. I'm going to show you what's to take place after this. And my understanding of that is that's essentially every part of the message that will follow. And these three, it's really one big scene, but three elements of scenes of worship prepare for everything that comes afterwards. In the first, we saw a vision that was much like the visions of Old Testament prophets from Ezekiel and Isaiah, where wonderful, mind-blowing things are seen and attempted to be put into word. And we get that sense of awkwardness when we read it because the words don't do justice. But something comes out of each of those visions, and something similar comes here in those other visions. In Isaiah in chapter 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, there is a commissioning that comes forth from that. And so as this vision goes forth, there seems to be a similar expectation for John. And when that commissioning hits a wall, John is led into great sadness. So let me read for us John chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This is the word of the Lord. There's a few things that sort of set up this passage. When we read through it, because it's so short in terms of verses, the suspense is quickly rushed over. But what we can tell from the scene, if we try to slow down, is that there was enough time for a full-scale search and for John, in a vision in heaven. You might think there should be no crying in heaven. But we go from this glorious scene of powerful worship and beings falling down before God in worship and getting up onto their thrones and then getting down and worshiping God. And all of this comes to this halt when there is this deal with the scroll. And there's enough time in all of the waiting and the searching for John to break down in great sadness because things can't go on as they should. So what's the deal with the scroll here? The picture here is maybe a somewhat close representation. This is a Greco-Roman Egyptian scroll, I think. And basically, it's a scroll that's wrapped up, and you might be able to see the coloring's a little tough, but there's a seal on the top and the bottom, so it's got two seals. And then what you can kind of see is a string of papyrus wrapped around to keep it bound. And so that's just to help fill out the picture. That's what a sealed scroll would typically be, something like a testament or a will or a special letter that only the addressee can open. And if it's open before that, there's an issue. And the seals, seven of which in this case, and in the ancient Near East in this time, in the Roman world, there would usually be six, sometimes seven seals, specifically on wills. And those things can't be opened until there is a deceased that's validated. And if that's part of the backdrop here, then we can see the importance of that when we get to the slain lamb. But in any case, generally, these seals hold two functions. So one, they authenticate the sender. The seal has its own mark identifying the sender. We see this a lot in the Old Testament. Here's one example. If you don't know the story of Esther, she's a Jew, but she ends up in a time of Israel's not doing so hot, and it's life of exile. Esther becomes married to a non-Israelite king. And in the process, she's given this mission to take care of her people, but that presents her with great difficulty. She comes through that difficulty, and she's given the favor she seeks. And you see it in this form. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, so this is her husband, the king, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Okay, so it carries that authenticity that this is coming from who we think it is. But it also has a very functional use in that it's tamper resistant. So if that letter gets to you and it's already busted, then someone could have messed with the letter. It was physically written, so someone could have made some edits. And so it provides this security. So that's more of the background here than thinking of the seal as some sort of like secret key that unlocks, only the one with the secret key. And part of the contrast here that's being set up with the language and the picture of the sealed scroll is one between physical strength, physical ability, and internal strength, internal ability. We could call that character. Or the question that's raised here is, who is worthy? And the contrast is helped set up by the first person who makes the proclamation. So John sees the scroll. But then he hears, and he sees, verse 2, I saw a mighty angel. Mighty, or just literally strong. Okay, so John is seeing things here. And he sees this angel who is probably reasonably jacked, okay? You see a big, beefy angel, that's someone who you don't want to mess with. And more than that, when the angel goes to speak, the text makes clear that he booms. I don't have a booming voice, so that's the best I can do. I could have Joe come up here and speak into the microphone, you'd be running out of here. But he had a booming voice. And his whole presence was booming. And so you think, if anybody is going to be able to bust open this seal who has the ability, it's going to be this guy. And this angel calls forth, just making sure my battery's good. I think we're losing battery. Okay. I'll just use my non-streaming voice for those online. But he proclaims here, who is worthy? So it's this big, strong angel. who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. And so verse 3 carries this idea that there is this search that's performed. No one in heaven, in heaven. We have seen some of the beings in heaven. You're telling me no one in heaven, not any of these living creatures whose job it is to be right there by the throne of God, giving him praise and glory and honor daily. And yet no one in heaven, if we look to the earth, no one in earth. And maybe in a bit of hyperbole here, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. It's like they can't even approach it. And so verse 4, John begins to weep. And I began to weep loudly. It's not clear if he wept. The word there is like much. So he might have been leaping loudly to match that loud booming voice of the angel. Or he might have just been weeping extensively. In any case, it's trying to express deep and profound grief. This is not John just having a moment. This is John being totally devastated. Now, you might stop there and go, what's going on with John? He's just seeing a vision unfold. What's the big deal? Well, he seems to understand the question and its implications. Who is worthy? You see, the opening of that scroll is going to allow the continuation of history. The opening of that scroll is going to allow the next step of judgment and redemption. The opening of that scroll is the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is frustrated if no one is worthy. And that's the exact claim that's made. There is a search for the candidate all over. It's posted on Ministry List. It's posted on Indeed. And there's nobody found worthy. Now, if we can back up to a few of those scenes that we discussed last week, we can start to understand John's devastation a little bit better, because it still does seem a little bit weird. He's just seen amazing scenes of worship. He's just been completely blown away by things. And now there's this a bit of an obstacle. No one's worthy. But I mean, John, you're in a vision here in heaven. Why are you bawling your eyes out? Like, get a grip. Well, if we look at the Old Testament context a bit, and I'll do this quickly because I know when I say Old Testament context, a few of you start to hit your timer for your snooze. But here we go. Ezekiel 2. Okay, so Ezekiel 1 was another one of those scenes with these living creatures and this wildness in heaven that blows people away. And Ezekiel did as you're supposed to do when you see all this. He fell on his face and then he was lifted up. And Ezekiel 2 concludes with a scroll being handed to him. You see, there's this heavenly vision with these four living creatures, but that's you know, it's an end in itself, that worship, but it also brings something out for the person who's seeing the vision. And in the cases of the Old Testament examples, it's a commissioning. You see this great picture of God's sovereign control, and then God demonstrates that control by conveying a message. Here is how my plan is going to unfold. You see, I am in control. And when you see this vision, no one can doubt that. If you see that, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And when you see that, now you're ready to receive his word. Well, this is what I'm going to do in time and in history. And there's a commissioning. And so we see that in Ezekiel chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, and when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A book in the hand. And he spread it before me, And more parallels here, it had writing on the front and on the back. This is a full scroll. Usually you just have it on one side. One side of the papyrus, if it is a papyrus, not a codex, but one side of the papyrus is easier to write on because the grating in it is horizontal. But then you flip it around and it's kind of wonky. But if you have a really full message, you write on both sides. Or maybe you write summaries on the back side or something. But you have the same thing here in Ezekiel, so it's a full message, and Ezekiel's a big book. It had writing on the front and back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here." You see, the book was open for him. The message was ready to be given, and then for him to convey it to the people. History could go on, the story could unfold, even though it involved judgment and woe and lamentation. It's better for this story to work towards its end than to be frustrated. It says, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." You see, so there was the vision, there was the commissioning, the book was open, and the door was open, and he could go. Similar thing happens in Isaiah chapter 6. So I bring this up because John was a Jew versed in scripture, and he knew this stuff. This catalog of events was in his head. And there's not that many in scripture that are like this. There's not that many visionary sequences. There's a lot of prophecy, but not that many sequences that look just like this. So when he sees this vision, he's pulling up that catalog of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel. That's sort of it. And when Isaiah is illustrated, we have, again, this heavenly scene of worship. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, "One called to another, these are the living beings, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And Isaiah recognizes that he's in trouble just being present here because he's a sinner. He is not worthy. And so he says, "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm of unclean lips." He's just saying, "I am totally not worthy," and God makes him worthy in this act. Coal, a burning coal, being put to his mouth. But out of that, what do you have? You have a commissioning. You hear the voice of the Lord immediately after that saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah is able. It's made appropriate for him. He says, "Here I am, send me." And so the Lord sends Isaiah. So you see all of this background of these visions, it builds towards the great unfolding of history and the commissioning and the sending out of one who is found in some way worthy to carry the message. And here we have the message of how the world will unfold, and no one is worthy. Now, there's several reasons why this might have been particularly burdensome for John. I don't know which of them pressed on him the most. I don't know which of these may have been present in his mind or not. But in all these other scenes, the messenger who sees, the one who is able to see the vision is then able to go out with the message. You see, John's able to see the vision. But John is clearly one of the ones searched out across all heaven and all earth and under the earth who is not found worthy. So part of John's grief may be appropriately located in his own unworthiness. These other prophets who received the vision were able to get the story to continue. But he is not found worthy. But his own declaration reveals that it's not about him. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy." No one. This, and there's no precedent for this. You see, God is always revealing his story in these visions, but there is no precedent for a sealed scroll that no one can open, that no one can do anything about, that the future of the world is frustrated. Any hope of judgment and restoration and redemption, any vindication for God's people, it all hangs there in the balance, and there's no one found worthy. You see, now we can rush right past that because, again, this passage is not that long, but the experience must have felt like forever for him. And he wept. And I just wonder if all the people he thought about in his catalog, of people he ran with, of people who he thought were pretty good guys and pretty good gals, I just wonder if one of those people he may have thought about was the person he devoted his life to. Jesus. Is it possible that of all those he ran with, he was in heaven in this vision now, and he is now reflecting that not even Jesus is found worthy? That's speculation. But it would certainly bring me to weep if the thought crossed my mind. I said there is no precedent for this type of thing. I have to tweak that a bit. Because actually there is a bit of a precedent in the message. So not in the sequence. There's no precedent in the sequence. You have the vision, you have a message, you have a commissioning. That sequence is established. And it's broken here. But the message of unworthiness, the message of no one is worthy, the message of no one is holy enough, that is actually a message you can find all through Scripture. And when you look at particular passages of Ezekiel and Isaiah, their message that they were able to bring forward carried a message that reflected their own unworthiness. So they were able to bring the message, but the message included this aspect that said, no one is worthy, myself included. I bring you this message to tell you all of us, myself included, are unworthy. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. It's the word of the Lord. References like this are not few, they're many. Isaiah 59:16. This is God. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So what is the solution? Then his own arm, God's own arm, brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him when there was no one. No one is righteous, no, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And so I just wanted to wade into that weeping of John for a bit, because it's a profound weeping. But something has changed in John's lifetime. And so something that has changed and captured his heart is reflected in what follows in the vision. And John is not just seeing other people, but he's actually invited into the worship scene. He's able to speak, however the time in heaven works, he's able to speak to someone who's a part of this worship scene. It's actually one of the elders who has one of these thrones. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. It's not that it was inappropriate for him to weep. The message that's carried throughout the entire Bible, that no one is worthy before a holy God, that is a lamentable message. That is a grievous message. And you have got to take that message into your heart if you'll get to the other side of that. You've got to be before God and understand that the search has been done. God has reviewed all of human history, and there is none who stand before him okay. There are just none who are good enough people. And we are invited to look alongside with John and to remember something we celebrate every week here. Weep no more. The search is over. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you go right to Genesis 49, where that prophecy is given over Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from you, and Judah will be like a lion. This is a strong, conquering animal. It is the chief of the animals, the highest in the animal kingdom. This is a powerful image. This is exciting. He's the root of David. This is an unavoidable messianic title. It's a clear epithet for the one who will rule in the stead of David. We'll have an everlasting kingdom. There's no missing this. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, these are just soaked with power, these images. And now John is being bolstered. And he is told, this one has conquered. And the word conquered actually starts the sentence. Just to emphasize up front his conquering. In the Greek, you can move the verbs around. The verb can be here, there. It's kind of crazy. And so it seems as a point of emphasis, it's right up front. He conquered the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He conquered the root of David. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The rest of history can unfold, which includes the redemption of man. You don't get to the new heavens and the new earth without all the stuff in between. And so you have this profound picture of that John is now hearing. Remember, he is hearing this from an elder. An elder tells him to behold, that is to look. But what he hears may fill his imagination with things that will not match what he then sees. He hears, he has conquered the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. These are, again, images soaking with power. And so what you expect to see, remember, this is the most profound scene of glory and worship and honor that any of us can ever imagine. Everything is glowing. There's God himself shows up in different forms of light and color, with a bow about him on his throne. And the whole thing is majestic. The whole thing is beautiful and powerful. It's the world's like great coronation. There is nothing compared to it. All of the scenes of coronations over in Britain, they're just totally smoked by this scene. And so when you hear that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's coming, the figure you are thinking of coming forth is one even more loud, even more powerful than the angel who began the search. But then he turns and he looks and he sees a lamb. He saw lamb. It's a total picture of weakness, isn't it? It's a picture associated with us. All you like sheep have gone astray. The Lion of the tribe of Judah? How can he descend so far to associate with these dumb, weak sheep? We need constant supervision and care. And this isn't some amazing lamb. There's no like crazy glowingness of the lamb or burnished bronze or any of the other things that preceded in all of the visions in Revelation. There is nothing to draw you to it. Actually, it's somewhat detestable because the lamb is standing as being slain. A lot of our versions say as though, like as if. And you might think, well, how do you look as if slain? The language is a little simpler than that. He's just standing as being slain because the lamb was slain. And the Bible is telling Christians forever something exceedingly important. This is what conquering looks like in the kingdom of God. Can you believe it? Can you live that? This is what conquering looks like in the kingdom of God. It looks like weakness. It feels like weakness. It's not loud and boisterous. It is not strong in the ways you are accustomed to. But it's a slain lamb. Bleeding. How else would you know this lamb is slain? I mean, you have this lamb before God Almighty, this highest picture of worship and honor and glory and blessing. And what a privilege for John to see all that. And then he sees a lamb dripping wet with blood. But this lamb is not like any other lamb. This lamb which is slain, there's many lambs that were slain morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning, every morning and every evening. In the Jewish temple worship system, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, a lamb and 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 a lamb. But this is not just one more lamb. This is the lamb who is worthy. The one with seven horns, pictures of authority. Seven, the number of perfection. Perfection of authority. This is the one with seven eyes. Picture of perfect omniscience, seeing everything, understanding everything. And it's a reference to Zechariah. I won't go there, but it is the description of God's eyes. Seven eyes. And so this lamb has God's eyes. It's not just like he carries God's authority. He is God's authority. It's not just that he in some way appropriates God's sight. He sees as God sees. He has God's eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And after all of this waiting and all of this weeping and no one found righteous and no one found worthy and so many strong men and so many strong women who have walked the earth and so many kings and so many powerful and so many beautiful and so many impressive and they're all not worthy. And a bleeding lamb comes up. No words are spoken and he just takes it because it's his. And in heaven they understand, and I hope today on earth we understand. The response to that, that history can continue, that judgment will come, that redemption will come. This can all move forward because the slain lamb is found worthy. Jesus, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." The lamb being slain is not some incidental fact. This is just one thing that Jesus had to do. This is sort of part of the story. This is an unavoidable. This is the center of the story. This is the glory of the story. And heaven is not embarrassed about it. And so Jesus, for all the mighty and awesome titles that he uses for himself when he speaks to the church, throughout the letter of Revelation, the prominent title he gives to himself is not that of king or priest or high and lifted up, it's lamb. Over and over and over and over, all the way through, all the way to chapter 22 of Revelation, the lamb and the lamb and the lamb and the lamb and the lamb. And heaven's worshiping and worshiping and worshiping and worshiping him. 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And we know from later here that the incense are the prayers of the saints. And these prayers include, maybe most prominently, prayers for vindication, prayers for judgment to come on the wicked who attacked the Christian, prayers for redemption, prayers for the future, prayers for the fullness of God's kingdom. And now you see those prayers come forward and the incense go up and worship ensue. The 24 elders and the four living creatures. And if there's any testament to Jesus' divinity, if there's any question in your mind of is it appropriate, is Jesus really worthy of the mention we give him, of the praise we give him? Are we going too far when we call Jesus divine? Throughout history, men and women have struggled with that question as they read through Scripture, especially as they see Jesus in subjection to the Father and him willing to do that. Over and over, and so they say he can't really be God. Well, if there's any doubt, you cannot get through Revelation and have that hold any water. That doubt holds no water. Because all of these, whose job it is to worship God day and night, they fall down before the Lamb and they worship him. And when they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." When the people came out before Jesus was slain, when the people came out with their palms to celebrate Jesus, they had it firmly fixed in their mind, those pictures of the lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David. They had the pictures of strength and kingdom and power and might and glory. And what no one could expect was conquering through crucifixion, was a lamb slain. And it is that lamb slain, not the resurrected Jesus that's moved on beyond that. We don't want to talk about the crucifixion. We really don't want to deal with that. That was a bad day. That was an ugly day. No, in heaven, it is that day that is always remembered. The lamb bleeding out, worthy to take the scroll. In John's gospel, I'm sure his own words recording John the Baptist were coming to his mind. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I wonder also if Isaiah 53 was just booming through his own soul. Let me read for you the comparison. Isaiah 53. And I think this is one more reason why John uses the language he does. And he says, "The Lamb was standing as slain." I think what he's doing there is making it unavoidable that we understand the reference to Isaiah 53, where one is spoken of who will suffer for the sake of others and so exalt them. He will be made low, he will lift them up. And when that is depicted in metaphor, it said he is brought forward as a lamb to slaughter. As a lamb to slaughter. Using that same connecting word. So Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 7. Let this just invite you to worship the Lamb who is slain, who is worthy. Because only he is worthy. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every last one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By this knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is the gospel of the slain lamb. This is who we fall before. Jesus is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of you getting on your knees. He is worthy of your praise. He is the God who is their creation and created it all with his majesty and his glory and his power and his brilliance, but it was weakness that won the day. It was weakness on a cross that conquered. And we conquer in the same way. Let me just close with, I know that felt like a closing, and it was, but closing 2.0. From Revelation, I wanted to go to John, but Revelation's better. From Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 on, we have the perfect echo. What you had is a type. When Jesus came in riding on the donkey and the people had the palm branches and they said, everything that they said, the Son of David, the King is here. All that they said, again, was done out of a spirit of expecting power. But in Revelation, you have the perfect fulfillment of that coronation, that accepting of Jesus as King. You have the perfect coronation of that, but the image is corrected, and the Lamb is celebrated. And it's not an embarrassment to the church. It is their prize and joy. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And this again seems to be a case, in my view, where John hears something. And what he hears from verse 4 on, he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. He heard that. But then he saw. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every tribe and nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is our worship today. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen.